So this morning, as I shared the last couple of weeks, we ended love. Last week was a transition into a series of who is your neighbor. And so this is the part one into who is your neighbor. I want to go through, I guess, kind of almost an intro to the actual series. Not a transition, but this is the intro to it. And God has given me a couple of verses to focus on. But what I want to start out with is, I don't know if you've ever been in an experience where someone was setting a trap, right? The art of setting a trap. And what I mean by that is, have you ever known someone who was trying to set someone else up for what they will say, what they will do, to catch them? I had an experience where one of my coworkers, who was actually a subordinate of me, set up a trap. And I was really unaware of the trap until it presented itself. And what had happened was she basically had a situation that she didn't feel comfortable with, but she didn't let me know about it. And so she, next thing I know, I get called up as a manager with one of my team members to HR. And when you're a manager and you don't know why you're going to HR, that's a little scary. And especially when you see someone else with you and you're like, well, I'm not exactly sure what's going on. Well, what ended up transpiring was I was standing accused of a lot of things that I was not aware of and didn't know. And I was facing my accuser, and she went on to accuse me of thing after thing after thing after thing. And I took it, and I listened, and I didn't respond until, you know, God gave me the words to say. And then I shared from my heart that I was so sorry that she had felt this way and that this was her experience, but that was not at all my intention. Well, I didn't know that this was a trap even then. The only time I actually found out that it was a trap was afterwards. She started spreading a rumor about me. And the rumor that she started spreading about me was, don't mess with Brett. He truly is a man of God. Because everything that I did has always worked in the past, again, like for when I have come against somebody else. And he didn't fall into any of the things that I was doing, any of the bait that I was putting out there. And that moment started an amazing relationship with this woman who then was able to talk about God and who God was in my life and who God was to her and establish a relationship. But I didn't even realize that she was actually setting a trap for me until after, when she starts, you know, sharing this stuff to other people. And other people are coming up to me, hey, why is so-and-so saying this about you? And I'm like, saying what about me? What are you talking about? Well, so here's kind of where we are in Luke 10, starting in verse 25. Here is where a lawyer, and whenever you read lawyer in the scripture, it's a scribe. You can, you know, look at it from either way, a scribe or a lawyer. These are people that fully understood the law and the scriptures. And so, you know, whether they were having to actually carry out any kind of judicial responsibility, that may not be necessary, you know, not necessary with their title, but they are able to because they're an expert in the law. And it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? See, this was not the first time that Jesus had experienced this, right? This was a common thing for the scribes and the Pharisees would want to come, and they would want to trap Jesus into some sort of a pitfall. Because they were experts in the law. Surely this guy couldn't be, right? He doesn't have the teaching that I do. He doesn't have the experience that I do. So I'm gonna catch him in something that can disprove his authority and cause him to stumble, and have us look at him for what he truly is rather than the Christ that he claims to be. And so that's what he's trying to do is, you know, what better way to expose a false teacher, right? Because that's what they thought he was. He's saying teacher, but really what he felt was, he felt that Jesus was a false teacher. Ask them to explain their stance on the big question. That's essentially what he's doing, right? What's the big question? How do I inherit eternal life? How do I get there? Because if he can't answer that correctly, if he has some strange doctrine that is different than the law, then as a lawyer, I can put him on trial. Now I can call him on it. Because if he says any word outside of what the law says, I've got him and he's exposed. And now he will be shown as a false teacher like they thought he was. And that's what the setup is. The attempt to trip up Jesus to expose him. What do you think Jesus could have said? Have you ever thought about that? Like, what could have Jesus' response been to that? Because here Jesus is, the only reason that this lawyer has an opportunity to ask Jesus what it is that is required to inherit eternal life, literally, it's kind of, I don't know, kind of a strange moment, right? Because at that moment, that's what Jesus is there working on. The only reason that they have this this dialogue that can actually happen between them is because Jesus is there walking out the path that his Father has set before him in order to enable us to inherit eternal life. So it's kind of this beauty in this. So how would Jesus respond if he was actually to give a direct answer? Which we know that Jesus is not interested in just answering the person. Jesus is interested in answering the heart and the condition of the person asking the question. Leviticus 19. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. You have answered this correctly. So basically, what is written in the law and how do you read it is what Jesus said. As he perceives this as a trap, Jesus goes lawyer on the lawyer. You ever thought about that? Like literally in the courtroom, when you're confronted with a question that you really want to get to the bottom of it, you kind of rephrase the question back to the witness or back to the person. And so that's exactly what Jesus does here. He says, what is written in the law and how do you read it? You tell me, what do you think the law says? And I think the lawyer's response is what inspired George Lucas to create the term, Jedi mind trick. Does anybody know what the Jedi mind trick was? So the Jedi mind trick is introduced to us in The Return of the Jedi when essentially the stormtroopers come up to the whatever vehicle that Obi-Wan and the droids and Luke are in, and they're hunting him, and Obi-Wan pulls the Jedi mind trick, and he basically says, these are not the droids you're looking for, and the guy responds with the same response. So George Lucas had to have looked at this to formulate the Jedi mind trick, and I'll explain why. Because what is the answer of the lawyer? This answer could not have not been influenced by the Lord. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sure, he can get that from the law. But in that moment, that had to have been a Jedi mind trick. The Jesus mind trick that has ever happened, where God influences the answer. Why? Not just for the person, but also for the audience. Because we're going to see how it plays out. This man answers really well, and Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus' response seemed, to the lawyer anyway, to imply that he hadn't done this. Do this and you will live. Not good job. High five. You're good. You've done it. From the lawyer's stance, he's hearing it as if he hasn't done that. Why do we know that? Because in verse 29 it says, but he, desiring to justify himself. Why does he need to justify himself? He has the need to justify because, one, he feels like, wait a minute, this guy is actually smarter than I anticipated he was. Two, he just said something that maybe could be misinterpreted, and I want to make sure that I fully understand the context in which he's referring to so that I don't get caught in a trap. Because what do you know about people that lay traps? They're suspicious of people thinking that they were probably walking into a trap, right? Trap layers are always suspicious of someone actually laying a trap against themselves, and that's where he is. What are the grounds for the lawyer's question? Desiring to justify myself, and who is my neighbor? What are the grounds for that question? In Leviticus 19, we see where the law actually establishes the grounds for loving one's neighbor. In verse 17 and 18, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That sounds fantastic from our perspective. In our perspective, we have the life of Christ. We understand grace because grace has been extended to us. But from the perspective of the lawyer and of the Pharisees and the scribes, their perspective of this was a little different than ours. Why? Well, let's break down those verses. There's two parts to both verse 17 and verse 18. So if we read it part by part, we see, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Two parts. Brother, neighbor. Then in verse 18, we see the same thing. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what they did was they looked at this verse logically. They looked at the law and said, I'm going to apply logic. If he's talking about brother and neighbor and your own people and neighbor, that must mean neighbor are only my brothers and my own people. Right? Well, there's also a heart condition in there that leads them to believe this. They believe that when God refers to neighbor, he was referring to their own people. That's the preface of this question being asked. So who's my neighbor? Because the understanding to the lawyer is, my neighbor is only my brother and my fellow Jews, my fellow learned men and women in the law. So as long as I've been good to them, then maybe I'm okay and I've upheld this. But we know that Jesus doesn't stop there. Who is my neighbor? And starting in verse 30 of Luke 10, it says, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he had came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I love Jesus' stories because you can't just read them for what they are. You've got to dissect them. You've got to figure out what is he actually really trying to touch on here. Who was the man that was on the journey? Well, there was a Samaritan on the journey, but who was the man that got beaten? We don't know. We don't know anything about him other than he was a man on a journey. And he got beaten, stripped, and robbed. That's all we know about him. So how do you tell a Jew and a Samaritan apart? You really can't, except for their clothing. And maybe what they would answer when you ask certain questions like, where is the temple? Or things like that. That's the only way to know the difference between a Jew and a Samaritan. When you've got a man that is naked and beaten almost beyond recognition to the point of death, left for dead, there's no way to identify who he was. He would no longer have the tassels that hung from his garments like the Jews would wear. He would no longer have the phylacteries, the small boxes containing the scrolls, which the Jews would wear, but the Samaritans had gotten away from that. He would no longer have the head covering that the Jews would often wear. They weren't always wearing it, but the Samaritans would never wear. There was no way to differentiate this man from any other human being. And that was the point that Jesus wanted to get across. Is this man had his identity stripped from him. Because in the story, his identity, his race, his culture, his stance on God, none of that was important in this story. If the point of the story had been to determine who the man was, what do you think that the conclusion would have been from the lawyer's standpoint? Well, a Jew, a priest walked by on the other side, and a Levite walked by on the other side, and a Samaritan stopped. Therefore, it was probably Samaritan. Because the Samaritan is showing kindness to a Samaritan. Where a Samaritan would never show kindness to a Jew. And a Jew would never show kindness to a Samaritan. Maybe they would interrupt while the beating was going on, you know, taking place. Maybe if they were really, really good and they were done with their weekly duties as a priest or a Levite. Maybe they would do it. And I'm sure at some point in this conversation, the lawyer's mind probably goes there. The lawyer's mind probably goes to, where is he getting, what is he getting at? Who is my neighbor? Surely he's trying to figure out, is this a neighbor to me? Is this man beaten? Was that beaten man, is that my neighbor? If I'm going to identify who he is, or if I'm going to find out if I'm going to be a neighbor to him, I must find out who he is, what his status is. Is he a Samaritan? Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? Is he just a stranger on the road? Maybe he could be. But Jesus purposefully strips off everything that could have been an identifier from the man, leaving only his humanity. Stripped, beaten, and half dead. Then Jesus goes on in verse 34 and 35. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and giving them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The story disarms the lawyer, takes away every piece of ammunition that he could possibly have to answer the way that he desires to answer. And so he answers, the one who showed him mercy. That was the one that was a neighbor. The one that showed him mercy. Jesus answers the man directly by telling him, all people, the question or the answer to the question of who is my neighbor, Jesus essentially just answered for him, everyone, all people. Because if he had answered a lawyer with that statement, what would the lawyer have done? It would have been a battle. Oh, all people? Let me explain to you what the law says. And it would have just been this argument back and forth. He would have pulled out terms like brother and your own people, alien, Gentile, from the book of the law to explain that, wait a minute, No, there's a difference between neighbor and alien, and neighbor and brother, and neighbor and Gentile, and neighbor. He would have pulled these things out. And it would have been a debate on words. You think that's crazy? 1998, we had a very famous person who was a lawyer who debated on what the definition of is. If you're not old enough to know, look it up. You'll find out real quickly. And the nation listened as this explanation of is became an out because of a lie. Jesus answered his question beautifully, as no other teacher who has ever lived could ever done. He exposed the lie that the lawyer had believed while allowing him to save face before the crowd. You think about that? It's not just him and Jesus. There's a bunch of people there. Jesus could have dismantled this man. He could have left him weeping. He could have left him with no job and stripped him of any ability to do anything, but he didn't. He left the man with integrity. He allowed the man to answer and allowed the man to seem as though he was wise in answering correctly. He covered the man who was trying to trap him, trying to trick him into answering the way that he wanted. He was the only one who knew he had been taught a lesson. That the lawyer was there, knowing the condition of his own heart when he came into it, and knowing the condition of his heart at the end of the conversation. He was the only one in that circle. He was that only one there that knew that he had been taught a lesson. And that's how Jesus had planned it. And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Colossians 3, I think, says this really, really beautifully. This is the passage that I put on the back of the directory. And I love it because it is so inclusive and loving and so Christ-like. This is what it says. In verse 11 through 17, it says, "Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, we don't fully understand all of what he just said, but they would have. Basically, he's saying that there are no differences between black, white, Hispanic, Asian, Caucasian. There are no differences between who you are serving and who you are not. It is all about Christ. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is a passage, if it doesn't define us, it should. That's why it's on the back of the directory. I want that passage to define who CA is. We are not individual parts. We are one in Christ. Regardless of what we look like, regardless of where we live, regardless of how much money we might have, regardless of any social status that we might have, we are one in Christ. We need to write this on our hearts. We need to burn this in our minds so that we transform our thinking. Right? As Paul says, we renew our mind. We change our thinking, not into thinking that people are different than us. And because they're different, because they have this different situation, that we can now judge them or we can choose whether we want to accept them or not. No, we have no choice in the matter. We must accept them. We have no choice because it is in Christ. It is all about Christ. We're going to do a new small group coming up. And it's basically a study called the Ruth and Naomi Project. This is not to figure out where we stand politically. This is to figure out where it is our heart is. Where do we find ourselves? Do we find ourselves in that place of accepting people, no matter what they look like, where they're from, maybe even what their political views are? What does our heart say to us? Does our heart condemn us because of the judgments that we make? Or does our heart free us because we're loving our neighbors as we should? So I encourage you, if you would like, there's information in the bulletin. You can see Sean, Fernando, or me, or Kelly, and let us know if you're interested. Our neighbor starts with our family. And we hear our family. We hear at CA our family. Here we have grace to try and fail. To love but fall short. But to get back right back up and do better. Within family, you have the opportunity to improve areas where you need improving and to help others improve areas that they may need help improving. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 23, says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of what for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved." Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Why was that a big deal? As a devout Jew, you couldn't just go to a meat market, even if it was a Jewish meat market, because there's a possibility that meat had been part of a sacrifice. And then the priest had sold it to the meat market, and if they hadn't had it labeled, you could potentially break the law unknowingly. And so they would always go in and ask, is this kosher meat? Has it been offered as a sacrifice? And Paul here is just changing the rules. Acts 10, 9 through 16. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like the great sheet descending, being let down by four corners upon the earth. In it there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and then it was taken back up." So in the vision that Peter has, he sees, and it's about food, but later it's explained it's not even just about food. It's also about Jew and Gentile. We're all the same. We're all equal. Don't consider something unclean that is considered clean by me. That both Jews and Gentiles are offered freedom through the offer of the good news of the gospel. Paul here is ironing out some of the details to the church of Corinth. It was commonplace for Jewish Christians to abstain from eating non-kosher foods. right? That was their habit from life, you know, in life. They're still in that habit of making sure that they're eating, even though it is okay for them to eat a non-kosher food now. It was still their habit. And then it was commonplace for the Gentile Christians to eat whatever they wanted. The problem that Paul is addressing here is not necessarily what they ate or did not eat. It was the context in which they ate or did not eat that Paul is addressing. See, the issue is if you, being a Messianic Christian, right, or a Messianic Jew, you're now a Jewish person by birth that has now trusted your life in Christ. So now you are no longer under that. But you went over, you were invited to your neighbor's house who was a Jew. Not a Christian, but a Jew. And you went over and you started eating whatever. Right? Think about, like, even now, think about you were invited over to your neighbor's house who is Muslim. Would you bring by a bottle of wine and some Bullock's barbecue? I really hope not, right? Because that would be offensive to them. Well, why does it matter to me? Because you are trying to become, as Paul says, everything so that I might win some. I want to present Christ in the most attractive way that I can, by his love. And love doesn't step on toes forcefully. Only through truth does it step on toes. And if you were invited over a place where they eat something that you would have considered unclean, you still eat it so that you honor your guest by eating what they have given to you. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." See, because what it comes across when you go to your neighbor's house and you abstain from something that they're offering you, it looks like you're seeking your own advantage. You're concerned about more about you than you are of them. You're not worried about offending them. You're worried about offending and therefore, you know, offending your God and therefore now demeaning yourself. So I want to end with a question. Are you willing to ask the question? If Jesus was standing before you, are you willing to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Because I think it's so loaded of a question. If you go back to the lawyer's stance, the lawyer was trying to trap him with this question. It's an accusation almost. He was justifying himself with this question. But a question like that in the hands of the Almighty can be dangerous. Just as this man found out that his justification was shattered because he was no longer justified in what he thought his neighbor was, he was now broken into many, many pieces because now his neighbor, it just got a lot bigger. His neighborhood just expanded quite a bit into the areas of his enemies, into the areas of the people that he thought were despicable before God, into the areas of the pagans, into the areas that make us uncomfortable. We have to be honest with ourselves and honest before God to ask the question, who is my neighbor? But to not just ask the question, but to ask the question and wait for the response. Because just as the lawyer was surprised by the answer that Jesus gave him, we might find ourselves surprised at the answer that God might give us. He might reveal to us something about our hearts that was hidden before. So are you willing to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Father, I pray, God, that you would start expanding our hearts. Lord, that you would expand us to understand, Lord, that you make no exceptions as to who our neighbor is. God, and that is a dangerous place for us to be sometimes because of the hearts that we have that are constantly selfish and constantly full of things that are not of you. It is so much easier for us to sit in that comfortable place and only showing love and kindness to those that are like us. Those that are safe, those that are in our family. But God, you are an all-encompassing, all-loving, all-true God that does not make those reservations. You don't make exceptions with your love, but your love goes to all people, all tongues, all tribes, all nations. Lord, I pray, God, that you would expose anything in our hearts that might protect us or so-called protect us, that we may be shielding and holding back from you, that we may boldly open our eyes to see who our neighbor is, and that we may trust that you will give us the ability to love them as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.